18 through 19 this morning. 1 John 5, 18 through 19. I'll begin in verse 13 for context. This is the word of the Lord. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Thus far, God's word. Please be seated. John has called us to take confidence in the power of prayer because God hears us. He has called us to use the power of prayer to seek the restoration of our brothers and sisters who are caught in sin. And as we enter the last verses of this brief letter, he has some important closing comments for us. First of all, the Christian life should be Christ-like. If you have been born of God, if you have been saved by his grace, if you have been adopted as his child, then you have a new heart, and that will be evidenced in a changed life. John has made this point several times already in his letter. For instance, back in chapter 3, we read, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Your works are not what God is most concerned about. His focus is on your heart. But we see in Scripture that what you do is an extension of who you are. John is saying, if you claim to be a Christian, but don't worship and serve Christ in your life, then you probably aren't a Christian. And this applies to many, many people today. The people who you stop on the street, and if you ask them if they're a Christian, "Yeah, sure I am. I went to church as a kid. I prayed a prayer at one point in my life. And that's what I am." But it doesn't necessarily impact their life in any meaningful way today. If you are a slave to sin, then you have not been born of God. You can only have one master. Either it is God or it is the devil. You are either a slave to sin or you are a slave to righteousness in Christ. And in Christ, we see here that you are freed from the dominion and the rule of sin. You are not sinless, but you are freed from its dominating power, from its ruling over you. Listen to how Paul puts it in a few selections from Romans 6. He says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let no sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, protects his people. If you are in Christ, you have nothing to fear from the devil, who John refers to here as the evil one. There's been a popular teaching, I'm sure some of you have heard of it, or maybe even bought into it at some point in time, that every Christian has a special angel assigned to them to watch over and protect them. And this angel is often referred to as a guardian angel. If you begin to scratch the surface, much of what is taught in popular culture or even on the shelves of Christian bookstores that claims to give us insight into angels does not come from the Bible. In fact, the Bible tells us very, very little about angels. And so people are tempted to fill in the gaps. They borrow from other religions. They borrow from church history, things that have been speculated about or pondered, and present them as fact. And the Bible nowhere says that each of us has a specific angel assigned to guard over us. No matter how cute that little painting is with the little child and the big angel protecting them, it's great for sentimentality, but it has no basis ultimately in the scriptures. Now, if you're disappointed, if I just took your ice cream from you, and you're disappointed. Oh, he's a meanie. You know, I've always been encouraged by this concept that I've had a guardian angel watching over me, and it's made me feel good in times of difficulty and darkness. Well, don't be too discouraged, because I'm here to tell you have something even better. Something even better than a guardian angel. The one who protects us is far greater than the angels. Far more powerful. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself protects us. Angels are real. The Bible says clearly that we might even interact with them in our daily life at times. When we're living our life and they're going about their business, they're creatures, they have a job to do. They serve the Lord. The good ones do. And that we won't realize that they're angels when we're interacting with them. That's that word, unawares. Kids, you know what the response was of angels in the Bible when they would appear to one of God's people, and they would be kind of blown away by the fact there was an angel there, and they could see this being that was of, in a sense, a higher order at that time, and they would try to bow down and worship the angel. What would the angels say? Would the angels let people worship them?
No.
They'd say, don't do that. Don't worship me. You worship God. It's the same thing, right? If someone wanted to bow down and worship you, would you let them? No, you wouldn't. You shouldn't anyway. Because God alone is worthy of worship. We don't worship created beings. We worship the Creator. That's who we worship. We serve the same Master. And so our focus should be serving the Lord. He is the only sovereign God over His creation. He uses His limitless power to preserve us as He governs over His universe. Now, kids, in my prayer, I was talking a little bit about praying about, and I hope you were praying with me, about the vast immensity of God's creation. You know, we see the bigness of everything. And when we realize that God has made all that, and He is even far bigger than the things that He made, is He able, do you think, is He able to guard you? Is He able to watch over you and to protect you?
Yes,
He is. And He has promised to do that. Does God keep His promises?
Yes.
So even when things happen in our lives that we really don't like, that are painful, that are disappointing, God is there, guarding us, watching over us, protecting us. Nothing can happen to us apart from His will. Christ is your protector, and the evil one does not touch you. Yes, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, we're told. The devil, Satan, your adversary, is a very powerful creature. He is powerful. He is ferocious. He has power and authority in this present evil age. However, God has delivered His people from that power. We read in Galatians 1:14. Remember that Satan is a creature. He is a created being that is subject to God's will. See, what we have in Scripture is not an equal balance of powers, where good is here and evil is here, and they're equal in power, and they're fighting it out, and we're trying to see how it all ends up in the end. No, it's completely lopsided. God is here, Satan is here, and there's no chance that Satan will ever prevail, that he will ever have the victory over God. It's never going to happen. He is, from the beginning, a creature created by God for His own purposes. One of my favorite books in the Bible is the book of Job, for a lot of different reasons, but I won't get into that now. At the beginning, Satan comes to the throne room of heaven, and he has a desire. He has a desire to destroy Job. He has been going out to and fro on the earth. The Hebrew imagery there is a person going line by line doing an inspection. like you military folks. Everyone gets out there in formation, and you look down those rows, you look down those lines, and you can inspect and see who's looking sharp and who's out of line. Okay. Same thing here. Satan's been going back and forth, to and fro on the earth, inspecting, and he has seen Job. And it's no coincidence that then that God answers and says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Because God already knows what Satan's been up to. He already knows what he's been doing. And Job, and that's why Satan immediately barks back. You know, of course he fears you. You do everything for him. I can't touch him. You put a hedge around him and all that he has. But if you move that hedge, he'll curse you to your face. And so there, Satan brings this challenge. He brings a challenge in the courtroom of heaven against God's glory, saying, you're not worthy of worship. Job only loves you because you're divine Santa Claus, and you give him everything. And if you don't, he's not going to like you anymore. He's going to curse you. He's going to abandon you because on your own, you're not worthy of worship. And so that they enter into that challenge. God accepts his challenge. They set the terms of the challenge. They carry it out. And that challenge is ended very early in the book. And then our focus shifts and Satan becomes irrelevant to the rest of the book. He's just, you know, after those first few chapters, he's not even mentioned again. He's not in view. He's superfluous to the overall where we're going with that book. But I want you to see is that the only reason that Satan is able to do any of the things that he does to Job is because God gives him permission. Apart from which, he is not able to touch him, or his family, or his property, anything he has. He has to receive permission from God to do so. And it's for a specific purpose. The same is true for us in Christ. If you are his, marked out as his, the evil one does not touch you. Jesus says in John 10, 27 through 29, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." I want you to listen to the language that he uses there. No one is able. Jesus knows all things. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. He had his hand in all of creation. He knows everything that's out there that we have yet to discover. And he says, given everything that exists, including our adversary, the devil, no one is able to snatch you out of your Father's hand. No one. Will you encounter the devil and his servants in this life? Yes. We will. Now, maybe not the devil himself. Remember that the devil is not God. He is not omnipresent like God is. He can't be everywhere at once, doing everything he wants to do. He is limited by being a creature. So he can be in one place at one time, right? So this whole, like, the devil made me do it kind of stuff, it's like, well, are you really that important in the grand scheme of things? And anywhere the devil could be, it's more likely that it's your own sinful heart, you know, that you're giving into temptation and choosing to sin. But there is temptation in life. The devil is real. Demons are real. They exist. And we might encounter demonic activity in our lives. It's possible. James 4, 7 says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The Lord has equipped you with everything that you need to live for him, to serve him in this world, to resist the devil in your life. Probably familiar with some of these things that God tells us to put on. What kind of armor, kids, does God give us? I want you to listen. I'm going to read a Bible verse here, and I want you to listen to these pieces of armor that God gives us in Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So does God give us armor? Okay, he does. He does. Is this good armor or weak armor? Yeah, he calls us to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. God has provided these things for you. He explains what they are later. Okay, we have his truth, we have his word. We have the salvation we've been given in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the things that we talk about on an everyday basis. You need to be reading your Bible. You need to be praying. You need to be in the worship and the life of the church, the fellowship of believers, to be encouraged to fight the good fight. God has given you truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace that makes you ready, faith, salvation, the Spirit, and his word. These are things that Paul lists as part of the whole armor of God. He has given these things to you that you will be able to stand. Are you struggling in your faith? Are you discouraged? Are you dealing with doubt? How is your prayer life? How often are you reading and meditating on God's word? Are you taking up the whole armor of God or leaving it to rust in the closet? See, the armor is there for a purpose. It's to the whole concept of readiness, right? That you hear especially in the military. Being ready, right? That's what you train for, isn't it? So that you're ready when the time comes and you need to act. That you've trained and trained and trained and trained and trained, and it's second nature. Okay, readiness, readiness, readiness. And the same is true as Christians. Okay, we read our Bible, we pray, we serve the Lord in the mundane, in and out days of our lives, and we're ready. We're ready when the opportunity comes to serve the Lord, to take that opportunity to share our faith with others, or to stand firm in the midst of a great trial and a great suffering and great difficulty. We're training for that each and every day of our lives. And God has given us everything that we need to be ready. And he's standing with us. Like we talked about from John, our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ have us in their hands, if you will, protecting us, right? Like kids, like if you ever had a little butterfly or something land on you, you're real gentle and cup your hands around the butterfly to provide shelter and protection for it. Okay. God has us in his hands, and he's not going to let anything happen to us apart from his will. He is taking care of us. It doesn't mean we're not going to get hurt. It doesn't mean we're not going to suffer or get sick or get in a car accident or all these things that happen in life, get cancer. They're going to happen. But it means that he is protecting us. He is watching over us, that nothing can happen to us apart from his will. And so we have to realize he is watching over us, and And this has not come to my life as an accident. That he's going to use even this to glorify himself and to work in my life. The Bible, let me put it this way. The Bible is worthless to you if you don't take it up and read it. I think we talked about this last Sunday or the Sunday before. It's not made to collect dust on a shelf. If you're not reading it, then it's of no value to you. It's not a good luck charm or a magical talisman that we carry around with us for good fortune. Or maybe if we're attacked and we have a Bible with us, it'll stop bullets or something. You've heard those probably stories in Christian school growing up. These kind of superstition things that people throw around. It's not a good luck charm that it'll somehow make us more holy if we keep it on our end table or our nightstand or on our bookshelf at home. Being in proximity to it, you know, you're not wirelessly kind of receiving grace just because it's here and it's a holy book. And so if I'm holding it in my hand, then I'll somehow absorb it. If it's not open and you're not reading it, then it's turned off. The Bible is God's word. If you want to hear God speaking to you, and I hope you do, then open it up and you will hear him. The very words of God. More clear than what is claimed to be heard by the most charismatic of charismatics. When you open this up, this is literally God's word to you. This is God speaking to you. If you want to hear his voice, if you want to feel his presence in that sense, this is where we do it. And you can do this as often as you want. Take your Bible with you. Read it. Make use of it. In a world full of darkness, it is your flashlight, if you will. It's going to make the lights come on by the work of the Spirit. And we call that work of the Spirit. The Spirit's got two main jobs. I'm going on a lot of tangents this morning, but I'm going to keep going. Two main jobs with regards to the Scriptures. The first is inspiration. And the second is, anyone know? Illumination. Inspiration and illumination. His work of inspiration is finished. At the closing of the canon, his work of inspiration was finished. He inspired it. It's completed. Now his work is in illumination. And that means when we read that word that he inspired, he makes the lights come on. He illuminates it. That means he gives us understanding. He gives us eyes to see and ears to hear as we come to the Word. Now, the promises that we have in our text this morning are awesome. They're encouraging. And I hope you are encouraged by them. That God protects you. That he watches over you. All the time. But I'll remind you, this is not a guarantee of a pain-free life. That God's greatest hope for us is not to receive the most enjoyment that we can out of our time here. He's not concerned about our enjoyment in the things of the world. He's not concerned that we'll be the wealthiest, the healthiest, or the happiest in this life, but that we find our joy in him. And he has promised that in him our joy will be made full. And it is a comfort for us to know that when difficulties arise, that God is still God. He is still in control. He hasn't forgotten about us. He hasn't made a mistake. He is still keeping you in His eternal protection. And so in Christ, you are in that sense untouchable. So serve Him with great confidence, with great zeal. Don't live in fear of the enemy. The enemy is real, but don't live in fear of the enemy. Don't allow fear to keep you from serving, from doing what the Lord has called you to do, because He has the victory. Use the tools, use the armor that God has given you for protection in the Spirit as we fight the good fight and we bring the truth of Jesus to the lost. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for watching over us, not from a distance, but keeping us in Your hand. Nobody can snatch us out of Your hand. Nothing can happen to us apart from Your will, which is good and perfect. And so, Father, we pray that You would encourage us to trust in You in all things. In times of great delight and joy, in times of great pain and sorrow, knowing that You are doing what is best, trusting in You. We don't have to know Your will. We don't have to know Your plans for everything. And there are times when there is great tragedy and we wonder, how can this ever turn out for Your glory? But we know that You have a plan for that, that You see the beginning from the end. And so we trust in You, Lord. Father, we pray You would give us a greater hunger for Your means of grace. Make us to be people of Your word, that we will grow as we read it, as we study it, as Your Spirit gives illumination, as the Spirit makes the lights come on, and we see Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Please stand and turn with me to hymn number 5. Now, this is a new hymn for some of you. It's a very, very simple tune and just two-line stanza. It says number 5, and James is going to play it through one time for us before we sing. There's 6 verses, and we'll sing all of them. God, my King, Thy might confessing.